Heavenly Father, when we survey our lives, we see grace upon grace. We see grace surrounding us in the green pastures as we look at our families, as we look at our loved ones, as we just remember all that you have given us. We see grace in the dark valleys as you have supported us and carried us. And yet, Father, our great hope is that it is your grace, yet not I, but Christ. And yet, Father, as Pastor Matt led us in confession, we confess that we have been often so selfish with your grace. You are so benevolent and kind, so merciful and generous with your grace. And yet we have been so proud and arrogant. We have clung to all of your gracious provisions, and we have failed to be conduits of grace in our relationships. And so, Father, help us now. Help us to examine our hearts and prepare us to be instruments of your mercy in the lives of those you bring around us. Help us, Father, through this time. In Christ's name, amen. Well, good morning, Lighthouse. I'm so excited to stand before you. I truly pray that our study this morning accomplishes two main things for us. One, I hope it deepens your understanding of anger. The title of our message today is An Anatomy of Anger, and we're going to be looking at a few different scriptures, but mainly James chapter 4 and Psalm 145. So the first thing I hope this message accomplishes is it helps you to look inward and start to examine anger in your heart. But second, I hope it motivates you to sign up for small groups this season, because we'll be studying David Pallison's book, Good and Angry, and small groups are open now on our website, so you can go and sign up. Small groups start the week of the 27th, which is next Sunday. So please take this week to sign up, and then we'll have our opening meals next week. Even if you've already read Good and Angry, and maybe you've gone through it with an accountability group or an accountability partner, I've read this book several times in different settings for myself. When it came out in August of 2016, I've used it in discipleship and in counseling. But I think if we're honest, we all still need a deeper understanding of our struggle with impatience, with bitterness, with the things that irritate us, whether it's the 10-minute skirmishes that happen at home or the long-term cold wars that seem to never end. We need a deeper understanding of God's word, and we need help from our brothers and sisters in Christ as we look at our hearts. So please sign up for small groups this season. Addressing anger in one sermon is a challenge. This could easily be a series of five or six messages. So I want you to think of this as kind of the kickoff and small groups as the place where the game will be played. And our hope through small group study is not really to end the emotion of anger, but to understand it, for you to have the right view of anger, both righteous and sinful anger, and a deeper understanding of your own heart. I'm the counseling pastor here at Lighthouse, and this past year we did a survey of our counselors here at Lighthouse. We have about 25 counselors, and we asked them to list the top 10 struggles they counsel. And when we received the surveys back, the results were interesting. Most of the lists had just common struggles ranked in different orders, but every list had the same sin for number one. The number one sin across the board, number one struggle across the board was anger. Anger is what we counsel the most. It's the burden we enter into the most. And I would say it is almost always part of what we counsel. And this is because anger says three things. This is wrong, I'm against this, and I must respond. This is wrong, I'm against this, and I must respond. Everyone who comes in for counseling is saying that about some part of their life, right? This is wrong, I'm against this, and I must respond. And if we're honest, it's not just a major counseling issue, but we can say that, those three things about people or situations in our life all the time on a regular basis. So as we get started today, I'd like you to just consider a relationship in your life marked by difficulty. Just consider a relationship in your life marked by difficulty. Think of a specific person you feel anger toward. You look at their actions and you would say, this is wrong and it matters and I must respond. Maybe you find yourself complaining about them in your mind. Maybe there has been a coldness in your marriage for years, a bitterness toward a relative because of their expectation. Maybe there's an instinctive short fuse toward your children. Choose a relationship where you would say, this is wrong, I'm against this, and I must respond. And let that relationship kind of be your case study this morning as we look at God's word. As I've grown as a believer, I've learned that anger is the sin that I most frequently deal with. Anger is currently the sin I confess the most, and I think it's because I want to be loved in certain ways. I hope to be cared for by having certain circumstances or people or experiences in my life. And when I cling to those desires, I'm actually unable to love the very people I long to be loved by. For you, consider the past week. When did you think, this is wrong, I'm against this, and I must respond? My sinful anger tempts me to avoid certain people, to keep them at arm's length, to look down on others, or simply to move certain relationships that are marked by difficulty into the margin of my life. I'm not a yeller, if you know me. I don't actually have a great gift of sarcastic wit that I can use. I don't drop the hammer. I often just take a step back. Right? I pull away, and I quietly hold on to an offense. Yet, Matthew 5, 21 and 22 would still diagnose my anger as murder in my heart before God. So what does anger look like in your life? David Pallison, the author of Good and Angry, says, anger is the basic DNA of complaining, brooding, irritability, and bickering. And there are dozens of other words that express this common idea of anger, that this is wrong, I'm against this, and I must respond. So what does your anger look like? Are you a volcano that erupts? Are you a pot that simmers? Are like me, are you this iceberg that slowly floats away? Regardless of how you handle wrongs, we all need help with this. And again, my great hope with this message is that we as a church could individually start to identify the struggle with anger and would be willing to say help to each other and address the struggle this season in our small groups. So today, we're going to look at three questions to help us recognize and repent of anger in our hearts. Three questions to help us recognize and repent of anger in our hearts. And your notes today, you might notice, are double-sided. First, we need to ask, what treasure do I fight for? What treasure do I fight for? Specifically, I need to see, is God's glory the treasure I'm fighting for, which is kind of the hallmark of righteous anger, or is it an idol that I'm fighting for? Do I demand comfort at the end of the day? Do I demand time in front of the TV? Do I demand love or respect from a spouse? Do I demand certain expectations be met? Do I demand control in a situation? What treasure do I fight for? There's several passages that help reveal what treasure that what we treasure is at the core of our anger. One helpful one is Matthew 12, 34 and 35, which reads, "For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil." So sinful anger reveals an evil treasure in my heart. And an evil treasure is anything that takes God's place. Right? Even good things can be evil treasures. But the passage I want us to carefully look at today is James 4, 1 through 3. James writes, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." James 4 is one of the best places to look in Scripture to understand our anger. Pallison says of these verses, "No more accurate and profound analysis of the dynamics of conflict has ever been written. No more hopeful and condensed description of the dynamics of peace could be written, and no more powerful promise of aid has ever been given. James places all anger in the light of the piercing gaze of God and promises grace upon grace. James 4:6, he gives grace to the humble. So James starts by basically asking us, why do you fight? What causes fights and quarrels among you? You Christians, you believers, is who he's talking to. Then notice what James does not say. He does not say, you're fighting because you're genetically predisposed to conflict. Or you're fighting because your spouse has a different family background. Or you're fighting because hormones are raging. Or because a demon of anger is at work. Or because you aren't being loved the way you were designed to be loved. What does he say causes conflict? Right? Your desires and passions that battle within you. According to James, you and I battle for one main reason. You aren't treasuring what you want. And that passion, you aren't getting what you want. And that passion, that desire, that treasure that you cling to controls you. That desire, that intense value and treasure says in your heart, this is wrong, I'm against this, and I must respond. And that is how you start a war, according to James chapter 4. Perhaps I treasure being right, being respected, feeling understood, being represented accurately, being treated fairly, being loved. But whatever it is, my anger will reveal it. It will reveal what I treasure. Every time you get angry, you make what you value explicit. If you want help just seeing the reasons for your anger, here are some questions I want to give you to help you just uncover the treasures and desires that are maybe foundational to your anger. One question I got from Pastor Kim is, what do you want that you're not getting? You could ask yourself in the heat of the moment, what do I want that I'm not getting? Or to say it another way, why does that thing matter to me so much? Why does that thing matter to me so much? Another question you could ask is, when you feel bitter and can't seem to shake it, what do you hope for and wish? When you feel bitter and can't seem to shake it, what do you hope for and wish? In his book, Good and Angry, Pallison writes, when a little thing pushes your buttons, it says something big about the buttons inside you. So get that. The things that push your buttons reveal your buttons. In other words, they reveal your desires and treasures. Your anger is not just about what someone did to you. It's not just about what the button pusher is doing. It's about what we valued in the first place. We might think we are angry because of traffic, or because of our kids, or because of our roommates, or because of our teachers. But James is saying the root cause is inside us. It's about the buttons that we treasure and value. So I am not merely a victim of my circumstance, and my response is not dictated by my situation. If we get this clearly, it should actually really change the way we talk. It should remove certain sentences from our conversations. Sentences like, you make me so upset, or she really annoys me, or my kids make me so angry. Those phrases come from a popular lie in this world that says our responses are caused by our situations. And it misses that all our responses come from what we treasure. The suffering you face in a situation might be significant, but it cannot ultimately determine how you respond. I mean, just consider for a moment how you have been wronged. Look at how anger specifically has touched your life. Maybe there's a memory of a parent or a teacher or a person in authority yelling or hitting you. And it might have been years ago, decades ago, but it can instantly feel near. Anger leaves a mark. Anger is serious. It's destructive. But it doesn't need to control you. It doesn't need to determine how you live or force you to live in fear or in endless bitterness. It is significant, but the sins of others should not determine how we function. Christ came to be our loving, gentle shepherd, to lead us by his voice, so we are not left to be controlled by the wrongs we have suffered. Our sufferings might be significant, but they do not determine how we live. This is vital to know. Right? We have a value system, and what we value determines how we live, what we fight for, what we fight against. It reveals why we are against truly evil deeds like child abuse and terrorism. But the values and treasures that drive our anger are often more about the idols we love than about loving God and loving others. I mean, if we're honest. I remember in both high school and college how badly I wanted to win piano competitions. So if you don't know, I played the piano. I was a piano major in college. And there are piano competitions and winning them, that was more important to me than grades. It was more important to me than hobbies. This was everything. Winning was the only thing that could make practicing for hundreds of hours worth it. And I remember one competition in college that I wanted to win so badly. I carpooled with two other pianists from my college in Tennessee, and we went to a large piano competition in Atlanta. But what made this competition even more important is that I would be going up against one of my high school rivals from Alabama. I know if you're thinking it's kind of weird that I had a high school piano rival, yeah, it is a little weird, but hang in there. So I wanted to win the whole thing, but I really wanted to beat this guy. And maybe some of you who are competitive can relate, but that day I couldn't think about anything else. I couldn't even think about what kind of barbecue in Atlanta I wanted to try that day. I couldn't think about talking in the car with my two travel friends in that who are riding with me 2.5 hours one way. All I could think of was playing well and winning, and I was gripped by it. So when the time came for me to play, I performed, but a few wrong notes at a competition that steep, and that was it. My friends and I were cut in the first round, and my high school rival advanced to the next round. So I got back in my car and started the long drive back to college at 90 miles per hour. Right, and in that car, I was a madman. Not only was I speeding, but I was consumed with talking about myself, like how I could have played better, how my judge was terrible, how the wrong people were allowed to advance. I started talking about the pieces I wanted to play next year, and I started like taking the CDs of songs I wanted to play and like putting them in there and listening to them and making my friends listen to them. I was determined I was going to win next time. My heart treasured winning so badly, and my mind was just spinning with, this is wrong, I'm against this, and I must respond. Yet in the face of all that anger, my fellow sufferers who had also lost, they were Christians, and they kindly talked to me. They encouraged me, actually. They helped me slow down my driving. They helped me calm down. They helped me even just give thanks to God. And I remember one of them praying for us in the car on the way back. Right? In my actions, I had ignored whatever pain or disappointment they might have had, they might have felt. But they, in response to my anger, humbly came alongside me and walked me gently back to God's reality of grace, much like we want our small groups to function in each other's lives. But have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt so gripped by a desire that you know it is what controlled you and you let it? You felt like letting that desire control you made you stronger, almost like a drug. It helped you work harder, speak clearer, get your point across more effectively. But it hurt the people you cared about. The more something matters to us, the more intense the fire will burn. In my anger over losing, I not only sinned against my friends, but I sinned against God. The ruling desires that James mentions in chapter 4 not only leads to conflicts and to murder, but it reveals a heart that has replaced God. Look at how verses 2 through 4 in James 4 describe this believer. In verse 2, he doesn't pray. In verse 3, he prays to God, but wanting God to bow down to the same idol he's worshiping. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So in our anger, we can be even trying to make God complicit in our own idolatry. And the result in verse 4 is he's living like the world, living as an enemy of God. So hopefully this is clear. Our anger broadcasts what matters most to us. And those treasures not only rule our hearts, but have replaced God in our lives. So the first question that helps us identify is meant to help us identify the treasure that drives our anger. The next question helps me examine who I am in the moment of anger. The question is, what posture do I take? What posture do I take? Judge or helper? Look at James 4, 11 and 12. He writes, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" So according to James 4, 11 and 12, who am I trying to be when I judge in sinful anger? When I criticize, nag, nitpick, and condemn others in anger? As Pastor Matt mentioned, I'm usurping the throne of God. Right? I want to take his place. And James says, I'm speaking evil of God's law because I've exalted my standards, my way of ruling above God. In this posture of anger, we are bearing the image of the devil himself. We're acting as accusers, preoccupied with the wrongs of others. Now, James is not saying that believers shouldn't assess each other's lives, come alongside to encourage, exhort, and confront sin. He is saying that we are not to judge each other with a log in our eye. We are not to judge in sinful anger. We're not to judge as if we could stand in the place of God. And this is why he reminds us in verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So verse 12 peels off all the outer layers and gets to the central stance of anger. Who do you think you are in this conflict? Who do you think you are in this moment of irritation? And God is saying, in your anger, you think you're God. You're playing God. You're acting as if you are lawgiver and judge, right? You have this kangaroo court going on in your head where you are the judge, the jury, and the prosecutor, and this person is guilty. Verse 12 is where I can go to answer the question, why am I embittered? Why is there a cutting, sarcastic tone in my voice? And why am I yelling at my kids? Why am I disgusted with my roommate? There is this passion for my kingdom come, my will be done, my law be enforced. While righteous anger and sinful anger can be looking at the same wrong and identifying a real sin, sinful anger will be fundamentally godless, while the other will reflect the nature of the Father of mercies, who gently reveals and removes specks from the eyes of others. We might think we are messengers of God's wrath. Right? This person is wrong, and I see the situation so clearly. Yet Satan himself is called the accuser of the brethren. And the wrongs that Satan himself names may be true wrongs. They may be real sins. But Satan's aim is that Christians might feel a merciless condemnation over their sin, while the Father of mercies is so gentle in how he helps us, comes alongside us, points out our sin with perfect love and patience. So who do we reflect in our anger? The merciless accuser or the patient forgiving father? Paul Tripp summarizes this well when he says, harboring bitterness against people is actually confessing their sin to myself over and over again. Anger is akin to confessing their sin to God, dissatisfied that he hasn't done something, and placing myself in his position as judge. This is also why secular versions of anger management and resolving conflict never reach the depths of our heart. Or you might hear advice like punch a pillow in the evening if you're upset, or count to 10 before speaking so you don't explode, or scream into a pillow if you have trouble with yelling, exercise to blow off steam. But until there is a posture of humility before the Lord and before each other, there will not be grace to truly make peace where there was real war. James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So where do you have an opinion of someone that makes you a usurper of God's throne, an accuser that resembles Satan? A simple question to reveal that is, who do you complain about in your mind? My first official job in life was being a lifeguard. So basically, I got paid for people watching, because I never had to rescue anybody. I just sat in a chair like this 15-year-old shepherd, and I counted the number of humans in a pool, and I got to yell at young children as they ran on the pool deck. And this was in Alabama, so there were all these storms. So at the faintest whisper of thunder, I got to evacuate the pool and go sit in the break room and read magazines for that sweet $5.15 an hour. But during that people-watching time, one thing I will always remember is the relationship carnage I witnessed on the pool deck. I remember seeing how cruel parents could be to their kids and how cruel kids could be to their parents and grandparents. I remember hearing a 6-year-old boy look his dad in the face while he was helping him and say to his dad, "I wish you weren't my dad. I wish I had a different dad." I remember hearing a mom call her children names that I could never repeat. I remember seeing small children look their grandparents in the face and say, "I hate you," because they delayed their fun in order to apply sunscreen on them. I remember sitting in my chair, watching, and just feeling anger. But rather than being moved to pray or to help, I became their judge. I made up my mind I would never be like that. I would do whatever it took to make sure I never spoke that way, never had children who would act that way. I would be different. So what for a moment might have been righteous anger that could have become constructive and helpful quickly turned into self-righteous judgment in my heart that determined I would be better, I would do better than what I saw. What would God have wanted for me in that moment? What should I have done rather than positioning myself as judge and being full of self-righteousness? I could have prayed for those families. I could have taken a moment to examine my heart and see what are the demanding desires in me that I would fight for. I could have made it a point to move toward those who were hurt by the words of others and comfort them, encourage them. Who might you be tempted to stand over and judge? If you see young parents who struggle, do you think they just need to discipline more? If you see someone who is divorced, do you think they should have just waited longer and been more careful in who they married? If you see an older single man or woman, do you think they just must be incredibly selfish and too choosy? If you see children struggling in school, do you think they should have just studied harder? Do you ever look at your spouse and think they're too lazy, too busy, too clingy, too cold, too distracted, too messy, too uptight, too judgmental, too apathetic? I'm speaking to all of our hearts. James 4:12 is for all of us. Who are you to judge? Rather than bearing the image of a judgmental accuser, God longs for us to display a different image to each other. He wants us to be messengers of mercy, aiding others, caring for them, especially if we see them struggling in sin. One practical application, if you find yourself in this posture of anger, before you respond to your neighbor who you feel is in the wrong or who you feel has wronged you, please pray. Stop and say, "God, help me. God, this is what I'm feeling and why. Help me remember who you are. Help me remember your kindness and mercy." Aligning your heart with the Father of mercy through prayer will prepare you to extend his mercy to others. I remember sitting with Pastor Kim one time as we were preparing to meet with some people. This is years and years ago. There are people in this church who were angry with me and with some of us on staff. And I remember I believed they were in the wrong, and in my heart, I was looking down on them. But Pastor Kim, as we met, prepared to meet with them, he wanted to pray to prepare our hearts for the meeting, and this is what he prayed. He said, "Father, if this is what you would have for us, Help us to suffer their anger with humility that we might love them well. Help us to suffer their anger with humility that we might love them well. That prayer reminded me immediately of 1 Corinthians 6:7, where Paul asks the Corinthians who are struggling with conflicts over property and money, and he says, why not suffer wrong? Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? If that suffering in the short run gives you unity and restored relationship in the long run, so you can get deeper with people, so you can get to the heart, so you can honor Christ, why not be willing to suffer wrong in the short run? What is the posture we take when faced with wrong? Are we the judge, or are we the humble helper, positioning ourselves to represent the Father of mercies in someone's life? After identifying the wrong and taking a posture against what is happening, anger always ends with action. I must respond. I must say something, do something. I must at least have a plan of what I want to do. So the third question is, what response do I choose? What response do I choose? Righteous or sinful anger? Now, there are two main types of sinful anger. The first is hot, open anger. This is the anger that's obvious to everyone. The anger that comes out like a volcano, but maybe the angry person is the last to know. It's kind of characterized by lashing out, mocking, yelling, hitting, breaking dishes, always on the edge of exploding. In our counseling ministry, we call it moving against someone. And the other sinful anger is cold, avoiding anger. Anger like this is harder for people to see without the help of friends who love them and help them see the anger in their lives. This is my struggle, and I'd say it's the most common in the church, because in the church, we feel this pressure to look and sound transformed, so we choose kind of the more polite of the two versions of sinful anger. And I hope, actually, the cold, avoiding anger is one we can carefully address in our small groups this season. This anger is marked by withdrawal, sometimes seemingly logical, but plotting revenge, lazy, bored with people, apathetic toward the suffering of others, silent, maybe conversations that stay on the surface and never pursue the heart, a mind that is plotting revenge and escape, a victim mindset that is so extreme it results in a depressed lifestyle. In our counseling ministry, we call that moving away from others. So those are the two main types of sinful anger in Scripture. But there is one righteous anger, one expression of righteous anger. I would describe it this way. Righteous anger is love in the face of wrong that pursues the highest good of others for the glory of God. Love in the face of wrong that pursues the highest good of others for the glory of God. To understand this anger better, I want us to kind of look at the wrath of God and let it guide how we understand what our anger should look like. Our God is not like the fictional man-made gods like Zeus and Jupiter who are easily angered, quick to unleash lightning bolts. The wrath of our true God might get wrongfully lumped in with those mythical, petty, harsh, and vengeful characters. But that mythology is actually really just meant to describe us and our sin. Throughout Scripture, we see that our Redeemer and Judge, he has a wrath that is patient and merciful and generous. I mean, just consider, how did he handle the rebellion of Adam and Eve, of Cain, of Elijah, of Jonah, and others? He comes gently with questions. He enters into a relationship with patience. It's beautifully described in Exodus 34:6 and Psalm 103, but I want to particularly highlight Psalm 145. Listen to Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all he has made. Now consider that phrase, slow to anger. That does not mean that God doesn't care that much about sin. It doesn't mean he's got bigger things on his mind, or it doesn't mean he's so easygoing that he just never gets upset. His anger is characterized as slow because he wants us to meditate on what patience means, to reflect on his forgiveness and what it means, to hope in his mercy, to anticipate his generous grace in our lives. It is slow. His anger is slow because that's who he is. It's also slow because in our sin, he doesn't want us to think that he is like us, that he is hot-tempered, cold and distant, or closed off like us. But he wants us to see that he is not like us. His patience is the opposite of having a short fuse. His forgiveness is the opposite of holding a grudge. His generosity is the opposite of someone who shuts down and pulls away. It might feel strange to call patience, mercy, and forgiveness expressions of God's righteous anger, but they express the same idea. Think about it. Mercy, forgiveness, patience. They all say, this is wrong, I'm against this, and I must respond. So patience says, this is wrong, I'm against this, and I'm with you and committed to helping you in this. Mercy says, this is wrong, I'm against this, yet I withhold punishment. Right? I will not deal with you according to your sins or repay you according to your iniquities. That's mercy. Forgiveness says, this is wrong, I'm against this, and I forgive you completely. Do you see how they all beautifully color God's expression of righteous anger toward us? This is why David Pallison defines God's righteous anger as a constructive displeasure of mercy. Now, that's a big phrase, constructive displeasure of mercy, but it's displeasure, right? This is wrong, and I'm against this. That's the displeasure. Yet it's constructive. God helps us, and all his help is shaped by mercy. His anger is a constructive displeasure of mercy. In fact, it was this very patient, merciful, forgiving anger that Jonah couldn't stomach. Right? Jonah was angry with God's anger. He wanted a God with a short fuse, a God who would wipe out the Ninevites for their wickedness. And God's anger infuriated him. Yet in the book of Jonah, you see how God's slow, patient, merciful, generous anger extended to Jonah as well as to the Ninevites. Whether God was mercifully sending a storm to move Jonah back to where he needed to be, or mercifully sending a fish to rescue him, or mercifully having a conversation with Jonah in chapter 4 to help him evaluate his own heart. Jesus expresses this in Luke 6, 35 and 36. Jesus says, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful." Does that describe us, Christians? Kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Learning to love in the face of wrong, with patience, forgiveness, and generosity, is to respond with constructive anger like our God's. Yet God's slowness to anger does not mean he is soft on sin. The very same psalm, Psalm 145, that describes his slowness and mercy in verse 20, describes that it says, "The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy." God will destroy all evil. His anger is part of his love. Without his anger that seeks to destroy all evil, all his love wouldn't be truly love at all. It would be some bland, generic tolerance that just doesn't care that much. But because he loves us, he hates sin and not only wants to rescue us from it, but one day will eliminate it from all reality. But the story of God's anger over our sin is not just a story about how a just and powerful God waited for the right moment to conquer us. The story of his anger is better than good triumphing over evil. He wants you to know his love that does something different than any of our stories of anger. His love sees his enemies who hate him, who in anger rage against his kingdom, namely us, and he takes our place. In the face of our sin, God says, "This is wrong, and I'm against this, and I must respond." So he sends his son, Jesus Christ. God the Son, Jesus Christ, enters this world instead of instantly wiping it out. He alone is the guiltless and perfect one. He is God, and yet he chooses to absorb all the devastating wrath of God for all of our sin by dying on the cross. On the cross, God expresses his love and righteous anger by sending his Son to suffer the very wrath that had been stored up for us. How do we respond to this love? I would invite you to consider a relationship again, that relationship in your life marked by difficulty. Think of that person once again. You feel anger toward. You look at their actions and say, this is wrong. I'm against this and I must respond. How is God calling you to display righteous anger that is merciful, patient, forgiving, and restoring? To help you evaluate your own heart of patience, mercy, and forgiveness, I included some questions there on the back of your notes. Most of these questions come from Pallison's book, Good and Angry, that we're going to be studying together in small groups. And as we go through them, hopefully you can see how important it will be to talk with one another as we start to identify what we identify as wrong and what we stand against and how we respond in a way that reflects Christ. So the questions are, what is the deeper wrong in their heart? And that question is kind of saying, can I look past the surface wrongs to see the deeper issues of the heart? Second, do I notice their suffering in the situation? Am I just occupied with the wrong that's coming at me, or do I see the suffering in their life? And third, am I taking this wrong personally, or do I see it primarily against God? Fourth, can I accept with hope that what is wrong won't change right away? Fifth, am I willing to work slowly to solve things? Sixth, has my relationship with God prepared me with a heart of forgiveness? Seventh, am I able to humbly confront in love and help someone see their wrong? And eighth, do I have a conscious awareness of God's mercy toward me as I seek to forgive? I hope these questions can help you start to evaluate, what does your ministry of mercy, your righteous anger, what does it look like? Then after you have evaluated your anger, confess your sinful anger to God. I encourage you to do it today before the service is over. And sometime this week, discuss your struggle with a mature brother or sister. Whatever our response is to the wrongs that we witness, we are all responding. Maybe you're here and you're okay with anger. You feel entitled to it. You excuse it as personality. Maybe you feel like it's right for you to be angry because of all the wrong done to you in your marriage or in your relationship with your parents. Please don't leave here today without confessing your anger to God. If we choose to live with either hot or cold anger, we will never see change and we will face even greater struggle and misery. James 4:6, God gives grace to the humble but opposes the proud. But if you confess your sin to God and to each other, as James 5:16 says, we invite the grace of God through our confessions of sin. Pallison says, there is grace for the humble, grace for those who ask for it. Instead of confessing other sins, you can confess your own. Instead of proudly proclaiming your own righteousness, you can confess your many sins, failings, and weaknesses and ask for grace. Instead of railing against God when you don't get what you want, you can submit yourself to God and draw near to him. As we've seen, anger is not just a problem to solve. It's a human capacity we all have. We are made in the image of God. And God is angry, angry with evil, angry with sin. And his anger actually gives us hope that one day all sin will be destroyed, every tear will be wiped away, and all evil will be defeated. Why? Because our holy God is angry with evil. And he doesn't just say evil is wrong, he responds. He acts to destroy evil. But he is also loving, wise, and good, so he chooses to send his Son and make him the object of his wrath. The goal in moving towards someone who has wronged you is not to turn off your anger, but to prepare your heart to love like Christ in the face of real wrong. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the grace upon grace, the slowness of your anger, your mercy and forgiveness, your patience, that work slowly to help us see our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would be moving and working by your Spirit to search hearts, reveal hearts, and transform hearts as we set our eyes on your love and your anger and become more like Christ. Lord, I pray that there would be confessions going up before your throne, maybe even now. There would be confessions this week of sinful anger in relationships. Relationships would be restored. Conflicts would come to end. Lord, I pray for this small group season that we would slowly work together to help each other understand our hearts, that we may love more like you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.